Reading from Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, we're going to do verses 1 through 20 of Romans chapter 3, it's page 1118 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So by way of reminder, the big structure of the book of Romans is guilt, grace, and gratitude. And for the past few weeks, as you can see in your bulletin, we've been going through 1:18 to 3:20. This first chunk of Romans is the guilt section. We'll be finishing out the guilt section today, where Paul has been propounding the human need for the gospel. He's been going after all the excuses and objections someone might have that they would use to say, I don't need the gospel. I don't need the forgiveness of sins. And Paul has been one by one knocking down those arguments. We saw how he stopped the mouth of the Gentile sinner, the person who lives a licentious life and forsakes the morality that is inborn in their hearts. We saw how Paul stopped the mouth of the moralist and the religious who would think they could offer something of their self-righteousness to God. And last week we saw how Paul stopped the mouth of the Jew who thinks that by circumcision, by the covenant, and by keeping the law, that they're safe from judgment. Paul has been stopping the mouth of every excuse and every objection up to this point. And now in chapter 3, he finishes his argument and he gets to the conclusion he's been working towards for chapters now. But in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, Paul entertains some objections that might come. You could imagine he's finished the argument with all these people, and they're thinking, well, what about this? And they have some final notions to bring up, and Paul just knocks them down quickly. We have four minor objections that Paul just refutes. He doesn't pay much attention to them because they're really not well thought out. In verses 1 and 2, someone might object, well, Paul's teaching is undermining the covenant of God. You see that Paul has just in the end of chapter 2 gone through what it means to be a true Jew, what it means to have true circumcision. And a Jew might say, well, why did God make a covenant with the Jews to begin with if it doesn't matter? That's what they're saying in verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Why did God even bother with the Jews? And Paul says, no, there is an advantage. First of all, there's much in every way. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the oracles of God. And Paul kind of explains what that means later in Romans. In chapter 9, he picks this same thought up again. He says, they are Israelites. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. So there's great privileges to being a Jew. They have the word of God and the covenants and the worship. They were the special people of God. But Paul is dispelling the notion that that gives you security. See, what the Jew has is rather a responsibility, not security. So remember, Paul's considering the judgment seat and how every man will stand before God. And he says, being a Jew doesn't protect you from judgment, but you have a responsibility and you have the will of God and the law before you to know how to obey the Lord. And then someone, a Jew, might say, well, what if some were unfaithful? What if some Jews didn't believe? Does that nullify the faithfulness of God? The question here is, Paul, I think your teaching still is saying that God wasn't faithful to his covenant that he made with the Jews. Paul says, no, the lack of trust from God's people does not destroy God's trustworthiness. He even says, perish the thought, may it never be, by no means. This is the strongest negation Paul can use. He says, don't even consider the thought that God's not faithful. Take that out of your mind. Don't even think that God's not faithful. It says, God is faithful even if every single human being on earth was unfaithful and did not trust God. Let every single person be a liar and let God be true. Men are promise breakers, but God is not. And he quotes Psalm 51, that the Lord is justified in his words and everything he says, and his judgments are always right. Paul's arguing that God is faithful to the covenant still, because part of the covenant with the Jews is that he would judge sin. So to judge the sinfulness of the Jewish people was part of that covenant he made, and God is being faithful to what he has said he will do. Now, these last two objections in this part of chapter 3, they're a little less, they're not asked in good faith. They're disingenuous. They start to twist Paul's words. Now, the third objection in verses 5 to 6, they might say, Paul, your teaching here makes God unjust. It's unjust to judge. The more sinful we are, the more glory comes to God. Through the gospel and the glory of the cross, the more precious the blood of Jesus is. So if my sin ended up glorifying God, why is he judging me? That doesn't seem fair. Paul's embarrassed to even speak this way. Notice, he says, what shall we say, that God's unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. He's saying, I'm embarrassed to even talk this way. I'm using a human argument. No one that's heavenly minded and properly understanding the gospel would think this way. This kind of thought would only come from a depraved mind, to think that God isn't righteous to judge sin because at the end of time, it's for God's glory. But for you personally, who he's talking to, you sinned and you did wrong. So God is just to judge. Even if God ended up using that for his glory, that's good counted to God and not to you. So Paul's like, don't even consider it. That's a human argument. That's a depraved way of thinking. And then this fourth objection in verses 7-8 is even more disgusting. They're saying, well, Paul, your teaching is falsely promoting God's glory. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? There again, they're taking it a step further. Not that God is just unjust to judge them, but they're saying, let's keep on sinning. Let's sin more and do more evil that God has shown to be more true and do more good. Paul says, some people slanderously charge us with saying that, saying the ultimate twisting and corruption of the gospel would be to say that we should do more evil to glorify God. To get to the right place of God's glory through the wrong means of practicing evil should never be entertained. And you'll notice Paul doesn't even really refute this argument. He says, some people slander us with saying this. Their damnation is just. That's how he leaves it. Their damnation, their condemnation is just. He doesn't even entertain that argument. Then Paul gets to where he's been moving in this whole beginning section of Romans, the final verdict here. In verse 9, it says, what then? Are Jews any better off? He says, there's a privilege to being a Jew in verse 1, but in verse 9, he's saying, before the judgment seat of God, you are not safe by being a Jew. Before the judgment seat of God, everyone's on an equal playing field without Christ. You stand before God and you will be judged by your works. So no. He says, we've already charged in the last few chapters that all, both Jews and Greeks, which is to contain the whole world, all are under sin. And what it means to be under sin is that we're all justly, righteously condemned as sinners. We're all under the curse that is due for sin. We aren't just a little bit sinful. We aren't just next to sin, but we are under sin, crushed by sin, and crushed by the weight of the law, because before the judgment seat, we're all sinners. We're all in trouble. He's showing the peril of mankind before a just and holy God. And Paul has entertained arguments and reasoned with the Jew and the Gentile. He's trying to strip them of self-righteousness, to show the great danger that you're in before the holy God on the last day. So then Paul has been knocking out these arguments and objections that someone might have. And Paul goes in for the killing blow here. He goes and comes at them with the absolute authority of the word of the living God. And in verses 10 through 18 here, Paul strings together a series of Old Testament quotations and compresses Psalms and Isaiah and Ecclesiastes, and he brings all this scriptural wisdom together to say, this is what God says about the human race before the judgment seat. Without Christ, this is the final verdict for mankind. Total depravity. Total depravity. This is where Paul starts. In 3:10, he says, "None is righteous, no, not one." So if you think by self-righteousness, by law-keeping, whatever it is that you might try to appear before God and say, "Look at me, look at my righteous life," Paul says, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no exception. Everyone is unrighteous before the holy God. No one meets his standard." And then Paul goes into this doctrine of total depravity and picks apart all the ways that the entirety of mankind is corrupt, that sin has touched every part of the human being. He starts with the mind and the thoughts in verse 11. No one understands. They don't understand God. They don't understand the things of God. They ignore the word of God. They dismiss God in their thinking. That's what the natural man does, dismisses God, tries not to think about him. But as we heard in Romans 1, they do know there is a God and they know his righteous law. So they have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and try to develop a secular worldview. They don't understand. But worse than that, no one seeks for God. If you're going to memorize any Bible verse, this one's really easy. No one seeks for God. This is the undoing of the seeker-sensitive movement. Maybe you've heard of that. It's the idea that there's seekers all out there in the world, and we need to make the church agreeable to all those seekers that they might come into the church. If you read this verse, that stops making sense. No one seeks for God. That's to say, there's no unconverted seekers of God. No one wants to come and hear this word in church. No one wants to hear about total depravity. If you're happy with yourself, if you don't know Jesus Christ, this is not pleasant to hear, to have your sin called out and your sinful nature exposed. There's no, I think the Roman Catholics have this doctrine of the anonymous Christian, that there's people out there that are saying, "Oh Lord, I sought you all the days of my life. I really wanted to know you, God, but I just never found you. It just wasn't clear. I never heard the gospel, so I couldn't believe, but I really wanted to believe in you, God." Paul here is telling us the natural man does not seek for God. There's no one out there that's looking for God that won't hear the gospel. If the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, it's through the hearing and preaching of the word that they might join the church. So no one seeks for Christ unless they've first been found by Christ. So there, the mind and the thoughts and the eyes of man are corrupt. And then Paul looks at the paths of man. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Everyone's gone on the wrong path. That's to say, everyone's gone their own way. If you're going your own way, you're going the wrong way. They've become worthless. This word worthless means to become perverse or depraved. Everyone has gone wrong, gone bad. And then he says, no one does good, not even one. That's so shocking and distasteful to the world we live in today. If you ask anyone their basic philosophy of mankind, they'll say, man is basically good. That's the standard American, even evangelical answer. If you look at the Ligonier questions for the church, the state of theology today, a lot of people think that, even Christians, think that man is basically good. They've misunderstood this doctrine of total depravity. I mean, how clear can it be? No one does good, not even one. There's no exceptions. Somehow, our culture is confused, and people think, well, I'm good on balance, or I'm mostly good, or I tend towards good, but they've misassessed themselves. Because for something to be truly a good work, it has to be done in true faith. So you first must believe. It has to conform to the standard of God's law perfectly. And it has to be done with the right motivations and reasons for God's glory. So just because you volunteer at a soup kitchen, that's not a good work if it's not done according to God's standard there. So people might do altruistic things, but no one's good. Goodness does not exist in natural man. Paul then turns to how we speak. Their throat is an open grave. The stench of death proceeds from our mouths. Without Christ, we devour our neighbors instead of loving them. They use their tongues to deceive. If we say something nice, it's usually a deception or a ploy to entrap our neighbor. We're lying and deceiving all the time. All men are liars. It says, the venom of asps is under their lips. Now, an asp is a type of viper. It's like a rattlesnake. So poison beneath their lips. We love to speak ill of our neighbors and slander and gossip and invent evil with our mouths. And Paul says, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. I mean, isn't that accurate? The natural man, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Maybe you can think of before you were a Christian. Maybe you have non-Christian co-workers that you work with. Or if you watch pretty much any television or movies today, you just hear the curses and profanity and the complaining and bitterness that comes out of everyone's mouths. I mean, it's obvious if you look at the world, and it's sad to say that it even creeps into the Christian church too, curses and bitterness in our mouths. And you can see this picture that Paul's painting. He starts with their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. There's poison under their lips, and their whole mouth is full of curses and bitterness. It's like it's coming forth from their heart and spewing out of their mouth. And isn't that the very words of Jesus Christ? That it is what comes out of the mouth that proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. So Paul here is getting at that it's the mind, that it's the eyes that don't seek for God, that we're on the wrong paths, and that from the very core of our human being, there's corruption, deception, and evil coming forth out of our mouths, totally depraved in every part of us. It's a corrupt root in our hearts that animates all the sinful actions of mankind. Paul then returns to the path. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The actions of man are murder. Anger is murder in intent. But we also see if law is removed, even for a moment, you see it in riots, when the police can't enforce the rule of law, there's murder and chaos. And ultimately, the Bible's telling us that the reason you haven't killed somebody is because you're worried that you might get caught by the police or you haven't had the right opportunity. That's what restrains all the murder in the world. And in any land where there's lawlessness, murder is rampant. It says, their paths are ruin and misery. The whole pathway behind them, to the side and before them, is ruin and misery. There's death, there's deception, there's slander and evil words. That's the path. That's what it leads to, is ruin and misery, and that's what it leaves for everyone else. Miserable lives without Christ. Sin and misery. Now, humans will say, no, I mean, I make bad decisions, I've done bad things, that maybe I've stepped off the righteous path here and there. Maybe I've stumbled and I've found myself wandering, but I'm generally going the right way. I'm generally good. I'm on the good path. Paul says this, the way of peace you have not known. They've never even known it. That the natural state of man, you've never seen or stepped foot on or even known the way of righteousness and peace. You have no contact with it. The entirety of the path of natural man is only ruin and misery, destruction and sin. Not even close to the path. You're going the exact opposite direction. And he says this is because there's no fear of God before their eyes. That comes from Psalm 36. That kind of just wraps up everything Paul's saying. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. The natural man, unregenerated man without Christ, loves evil deep in your heart. That's what Paul was saying in chapter 1, right? That there's this encouraging others to sin, this inventing of evil. There's no fear of God before his eyes. We don't rightly see God's holiness and his high standard, so we might think highly of ourselves and not realize our sinful estate. For he flatters himself with his own eyes. Isn't that true? Everyone thinks they're good. His iniquity cannot be found out and hated. They think that the persona they put on and we might fool ourselves into thinking we're good people because no one can see those secret thoughts that you have or what you do in the dark. But God sees, and he knows the heart of man. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He's ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he does not reject evil. That's the picture. Mankind has swallowed evil. It's corruption down to our core, that every word we speak, every thought we have, every step we take, every action is sin. Paul strings together this tapestry to give you the picture. Before God's throne, every human being will get this verdict. You were totally depraved. Everything you did was sinful. Nothing was righteous. You did no good your whole life. That will be the shocking verdict. Because people, their whole lives go on thinking that they're good people, and then before the judgment seat of God, they'll see the Holy One of Israel and hear, you never did any good. You were totally depraved. And they'll be shocked. Paul says, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. There will be silence before the throne of God. Every time in the scriptures someone stands before the holy and living God, they're dumbstruck by his holiness. Job just sees God from afar in a whirlwind, like a glimpse, and he says, behold, I am of small account. Job, who is one of the most righteous men to ever live, that he couldn't even be charged with sin, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further. Job, who's accounted to be such a good guy, when he sees the Holy One, he covers his mouth. I have nothing to say. His mouth is stopped. Likewise, Isaiah sees the Holy One in a vision on the throne and says, woe is me. Isaiah, the righteous prophet, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. he realizes that corruption and depravity, that even the prophet who speaks the word of God, I'm unclean. My lips are unclean. Everyone I know, their lips are unclean. If you really pay attention to God's law, you'll understand that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's verse 20, because what the law really does when God sets out his standard of holiness, he says, you must be perfectly obedient with all the right intentions of your heart, all the right thoughts of your mind, and the right motivation to do it for my glory. And you need to do that perfectly all the time for your whole life. So what God's high standard of his law does is just expose sin. That's what Paul says here. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When you see the holiness of God, you just realize you're a sinner. And Paul is trying to spare us that moment and say, hey, look, this is what God says about you. This is why you're going to need the gospel, which he's gearing up in 3:21. He's coming to bring that gospel, and he's going to spend chapters and chapters on the good news of Jesus Christ. But he says, this is what God says. This is God's verdict. If you don't have Christ, you're totally depraved and totally sinful, and you will be judged for your whole life of unrighteousness. So don't try to be justified by the works of the law. Don't try to enter heaven by your self-righteousness. No one can be justified like that. Stop trying, because it's not going to work. So there is this estate of man, totally depraved. Would you dare stand before the holy and living God and offer him your filthy rags of self-righteousness? Paul says there's no hope like this. Your only hope is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on that judgment day, you either stand totally depraved and condemned in your sin, or totally righteous and upheld in Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will cleanse you from all iniquity. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, you can be washed of his blood. All the guilt of your sin can be washed away. And he will robe you in his righteousness, that you might stand in the judgment seat. And he will, like Isaiah, take a hot coal of his holiness and press it to your lips, that he might clear away the poison of asps and the corruption that's in your mouth. And he'll go deeper into your heart and take away that corrupt root of curses and bitterness and pull that heart out and put in a heart of flesh that beats for the living God. And he will set you upon the right path, on the way of peace. And he will give understanding to your mind and true sight to your eyes, that you might see Jesus Christ and follow that path as he leads you into eternal life, into the heavenly kingdom. He will lead you on those righteous paths. He will take you home. But the only way to get onto those righteous paths, the only way to be rid of the guilt of sin, is by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no hope in self-righteousness. There is no hope in law-keeping. And if you want to just go on sinning, there's only condemnation before you. Paul's saying, hear the warning now, before the judgment day. I'm reading you the verdict ahead of time so that you can know that there is an escape, there is a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's hear this word. Amen. Let's pray.